We read in the Word of God in the letter to the Hebrews. Over the next weeks, months, occasionally, just now and then, I'll be ministering God's Word. And I thought for continuity, we might look together at this 11th chapter, the letter to the Hebrews. It's one of the best known passages in the Bible. It's a chapter from beginning to end that focuses on the great subject of faith. It takes us on a tour of the great heroes of faith throughout the whole Old Testament. But the writer has a specific purpose in mind. He's writing to a spiritually debilitated people. He's writing to Jewish converts who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. They're experiencing hardship and suffering and oppression, and they're in danger of turning back from the Savior. And the letter to the Hebrews is really a tonic for the spiritually debilitated. And in this 11th chapter, the writer is in effect saying to them, let me remind you of the great men and women who have adorned the life of the Church of God throughout history. Let me show you from their examples that they pressed on and refused to turn back. So that's the background. He's not simply writing an interesting description of men and women who had faith in God. He is saying to these hard-pressed, suffering Jewish believers, look at your history, look at your heritage, look at the great company of witnesses, as he calls them at the beginning of chapter 12, and look to see where they are. They are around the throne of God, not because they turned back, but because they pressed on to the end, even though it cost many of them their lives. Hebrews chapter 11. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So reads God's true and living word. Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the 11th chapter, the letter to the Hebrews. Let me read to you again the first three verses that will be the focus of our consideration this evening. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Let me begin by asking you a question. And this question is probably the most important question you will ever be asked in your life. And the question is this: what is faith? What is faith? And the reason why I say this is certainly the most important question you could ever be asked in your life is because of what we read in the sixth verse. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, you cannot be acceptable to God. Without faith, you cannot have access to God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And surely then, we all need to know what faith is, that we might be acceptable to God, that we might be pleasing to God. There are many views of what faith is. And we need to be clear what the Bible itself, the Word of God, tells us as to what faith, saving faith, the faith that makes us pleasing to God, actually is. If you look at the last verse of the previous chapter, chapter 10, the writer says, "We do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved." And there, do you notice, he's contrasting those who turn back and are destroyed and those who have faith and are saved. And he's telling these hard-pressed, suffering believers something very significant about the faith that is pleasing to God. The faith that is pleasing to God is a faith that does not shrink back, that does not turn back, and is destroyed. True faith, the faith that is pleasing to God, the faith that makes us acceptable to God, is a faith that refuses to turn back, no matter the cost. No matter the suffering, the faith that makes us pleasing in the sight of God is a faith that stands and, having done all, continues to stand and then to go on. Now, this letter to the Hebrews is, as I said in the introduction, a tonic for the spiritually debilitated. Towards the end of the book, in chapter 13, I think round about verse 22, the writer describes his whole letter as a brief word of encouragement. 13 chapters, a brief word of encouragement. And what he is seeking to do throughout his letter is to minister a spiritual pick-me-up to these spiritually debilitated believers. And he does it principally in three ways. First of all, and most significantly, he holds before them, right throughout the 13 chapters, the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again and again and again, he says to them, "Let me tell you about your Savior. The Savior who has made purification for sins," chapter 1. "The Savior who is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The Savior who has made once and for all and forever a perfect atonement for sin. The Savior who at God's right hand ever lives to intercede for you, to watch over you, to preserve and protect you, to guard you from all your enemies." And again and again and again he says, "See how great he is." And of course, he's saying to them, how can you contemplate turning back from such a glorious Savior? How can you even think about shrinking back, even though you're being faced with sufferings and hardships and hostilities? How can you think of turning back from him who left the glory of heaven for you, who came into the brokenness and fallenness of this world for you, who died a sin-atoning death for you, who bore the wrath and curse of God on your sin for you, and who rose for your justification, and whoever lives to make intercession for you. How can you begin to think of turning back from him? That's the major tonic that he gives to these spiritually debilitated believers. But there's a second strand to his brief word of encouragement. And that's found in a series of warning passages that punctuate the 13 chapters. There are six warning passages. The first one you find at the beginning of chapter 2, when he says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" And he's warning them of the awful consequences, the dire, dark, eternal consequences of turning back from Jesus Christ. How shall we escape? And he proceeds throughout the letter to punctuate his teaching on the preeminence of Christ with these warning passages. And I guess that we are much like these early Hebrew believers. We need to be reminded that there are consequences, eternal consequences, to turning back from Jesus Christ. But then there is a third strand of encouragement, a third tonic to the spiritually debilitated, and you find it in this 11th chapter. The writer takes his readers and takes us on a grand tour of the Old Testament. He starts right at the beginning in Genesis and takes us right through in a magnificent tour de force. And he says to us, "Do you see the great landscape of the history of the people of God? This is your history. This is your heritage. What is it that marks out this history and heritage? What is it that characterizes the great heroes of the faith? Their faith. That's exactly it." And he uses 16 illustrations of faith. 15 times he uses the phrase, "by faith, by faith, by faith." And he wants these hard-pressed believers who are suffering. In fact, towards the end of chapter 10, I think it's verses 32 to 34, he tells us some of the sufferings that they had been going through. Some of them that had their property confiscated. Some had been put in prison. They were suffering personally, physically, materially. Why? For believing that Jesus was the promised Messiah of God, the Savior of the world. They were suffering for their faith in ways that none of us probably have ever had to suffer. And he's saying to them, "Let me tell you, and let me remind you about men like Abel and Enoch, and Abraham, and Moses, and David, and. They were all men and women who suffered for their faith, who experienced hardship and hostility and difficulty and trial. But they didn't turn back. They pressed on faithfully to the end." And that's what he's seeking to impress on these spiritually debilitated Christian believers. So much so that at the beginning of chapter 12, he says to them, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses," he's picturing a scene for them. They're living out their Christian lives in difficult circumstances, and around the battlements of heaven, as it were, there's this great crowd of witnesses. And what are they doing? They're cheering you on. They're saying,
Don't give up. Don't turn back. Go on. Go on. Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders. And so he's saying, if you want to be in true spiritual lineage with these great men and women who adorn the pages of Holy Scripture, he begins with Abel, goes to Enoch, and then to Noah, and then to Abraham, and to Sarah, and to Moses, and so on. If you want to belong to that great lineage, you need to be men and women like them, of faith. So there are three things I want to consider with you in these opening verses. First of all, to notice what faith is. Secondly, to notice what faith gains. And thirdly, to notice what faith believes. What faith is, what faith gains, and what faith foundationally believes. First of all, then, what faith is, verse 1. Now, faith is. So, what is faith? The faith that pleases God? The faith that makes us acceptable to God? What is it? Faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. What is the writer saying to us? What was he saying to these hard-pressed, spiritually debilitated believers? He is telling them that the faith that doesn't shrink back, the faith that goes on in the face of hostility and hardship and opposition and mocking and deriding, is a faith that has confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Now, here's the question, isn't it? How can you have confidence in what you hope for? How can you have confidence in what you hope for? What does he mean? Well, what is it that believers hope for? What is our hope? Our hope is that Jesus Christ will bring us safely at the last into the glory of his heavenly Father. Our hope is that when we breathe our last breath, our next moment will be to find ourselves in the presence of the living God, with an innumerable company of angels and archangels, with the just spirit, the spirits of just men and women made perfect. Our hope is that through faith in Jesus Christ, we will be found at the last, not cast out from the presence of God into the eternal fire, but gathered into the nearer presence of God to enjoy him forever and forever. And says the writer, faith is confidence in what we hope for. Now, how can we be confident about that? How can we be certain, assured about what we do not see? Well, how do you think? What is he saying to them? What is the Christian's confidence? What is the believer's assurance? We can't see the forgiveness of sins. We don't have a little certificate signed by God. Your sins are now forgiven, the holy God of heaven. We don't have a passport that says entrance into heaven guaranteed for such and such and such. What do we have? We have the word of the God who cannot lie. We have the promises of God. what the Bible calls his sure and certain promises. You see, what the writer is seeking to do here is simply this. He's simply saying, get your eyes off of yourself and place your eyes on him who is the object of faith. You see, the glory of faith is not that we have it. That's not faith's glory. That would depress me. My faith rises and falls. It ebbs and flows. The glory of faith is not that I have it, but that it is anchored in the living God, in the God who cannot lie, who would ungod himself if his one promise fell to the dust.
John Murray, perhaps the greatest 20th century biblical theologian produced by Scotland, from Bonner Bridge, he had a wonderful word, very John Murray-esque. He says, faith is extrospective. You know what introspective means? Introspective means you look into yourself. That's the most depressing thing a Christian could do. Do you find anything in yourself that makes you think, boy, I'm really set up for the day. I'm somebody special. I've got faith. I've never had a day like that in my life. Faith is extrospective. Faith's anchored not in self, but in God. Now, of course, we exercise faith. Faith can rise and fall. It can ebb and flow. Jesus said to his disciples, oh, you of little faith. That's absolutely true. But the certainty of faith is not that we have it, but that it is anchored in God himself. In the next chapter, the writer will say to these Hebrew Christians, looking away to Jesus is a very interesting verb. Looking away to Jesus as if he understands that our great tendency and temptation is to look into ourselves for crumbs of comfort. What's my faith like today? Well, some days our faith is rich and ebullient and boundless, isn't it? Somebody nod and say agree, yes. And other days we think, do I have it? Do I have faith? The writer is saying to them, faith is confidence and assurance about things we do not see because God has promised them. Let me use a little illustration. I don't use illustrations much. Imagine you have a little boy, perhaps, maybe more a boy than a girl, or who knows these days. And you go into their bedroom at night, and instead of finding them fast asleep, they're crying. And you say, what's wrong? Everybody I know is getting a bike for their birthday, and I don't have a bike for my birthday. And you say to them, well, let me put your mind at ease. On your birthday, I'll get you a bike. I'll get you a bike. And you leave them, and 5 minutes later, you go back into the bedroom and they're sound asleep. What's made the difference? What's made the difference? Simply this. Father has promised. Father has promised. The Father who doesn't lie is the one who promises. And that's what faith is. It's confidence in God. Samuel Rutherford, great 17th century Scottish divine, said, my faith hangs by a thread, but a thread of Christ spinning. Isn't that great? My faith hangs by a thread, but a thread of Christ's spinning. That's what faith is. It looks away from self and circumstances. And that's why it can be assured. And secondly, notice what faith gains. Verse 2, this is what the ancients were commended for. This is what made the men and women of God throughout
the history of the people of God acceptable to God, that they had faith in him. You know, the Christian life is very straightforward. It's exceedingly straightforward. Have faith in God. I don't mean it's easy. It isn't easy. But it's very straightforward. Faith, self-renouncing, self-abandoning trust in God. Notice the preposition. Notice the preposition. Saving Christianity is all about prepositions. Faith in God, Father, Son, and Spirit. This is what makes us acceptable to God. Because what makes us acceptable and pleasing in the sight of God is that we abandon anything to do with ourselves. We come to him with empty hands. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to his cross I cling. You see, if you come with anything in your hands to do with yourself, you're good works, your good intentions, your prayers, your Bible reading, your preaching, your writing of books, whatever it may be. If you come with anything in your hands, you can't lay hold of Jesus Christ. You can't. You've got to throw away everything to lay hold of him. And that's what makes us acceptable and pleasing in the sight of God. That's what we're commended for, not because we're brilliant or intelligent or good-looking or coordinated or we've got it all together or we know our Bibles or we do this or we do that. The one thing that makes us pleasing and acceptable to God is that we are men and women, boys and girls who have faith. Self-abandoning, empty-handed faith in who God is and what God has done. People find that hard to believe. Christians find that hard to believe. We believe it theoretically because, well, we know that's what the Bible teaches, but I wonder if we really do believe it. That God accepts us solely and alone on this basis. On this basis alone. That we have faith in him. That our trust is not in ourselves, but alone in him, the God who spared not his only son, but gave him up for us all. This is what the ancients were commended for. This is the faith that makes us pleasing to God. And nothing else will make you pleasing to God. Nothing else. I think one of the great insidious devices of the devil is to come in different ways to say, haven't you done well today? Didn't you preach a good sermon? Didn't you write a good book? Didn't you do well at the jam club? And didn't you really have a good Bible study? And didn't you do well helping your neighbor? And I suppose I did. Every virtue we possess, and every victory won, and every thought of holiness are his alone. There is not one thing I can claim credit for that did not originate in the kindness, goodness, and mercy of Almighty God. Don't you love that great hymn of goodness, now is it Isaac Watts? Nothing in my hands I bring. I dare not trust my sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. See, that's a danger that we rest on how we feel. And sometimes we feel spiritually exhilarated. I do. But then there are other times I just feel, Lord, what a worm am I. I dare not trust my sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. That's what makes us acceptable to God. There's only one name that counts in heaven, and that's Jesus Christ. And if you want to be found there, you need to be in Jesus Christ, united to him, clothed in his righteousness, washed clean by his blood, united to the person of the God-man, so that when God looks on you, he sees you encased, as it were, in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what faith gains. It gains us the approval of God. But then thirdly, notice what faith foundationally believes. And this is very striking. Very striking. He doesn't go to the cross. Now, he's going to get there. But look where he begins. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Now, earlier in verse 1, he said, faith is the assurance about what we do not see. Now he says, by faith we understand. Notice, faith isn't mindless. We understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. How do we know that the world was formed at God's command? How do we know that out of nothing God created all things? How do we know that? Because Genesis 1 tells us that. So what is the writer saying? He's saying, by faith, we believe the word of God. We understand the universe was formed at God's command. God said, let there be, and there was. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form or void. Darkness was in the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, and God said, let there be light. We know that, we believe that, because God has declared that. That's the only reason we know the universe was made not out of that which is visible, but out of that which is invisible. Now, the question that should be arising in your minds is this. Well, I get that's what he's saying, but how can I be sure Genesis 1 is true? How can I be sure it's true? Well, I think embedded here and throughout the Bible, there are two things to say. One is, Romans 1, the New Testament would say, open your eyes and look. The heavens declare the glory of God. How do you account for the magnificence of all that you see? Now, some scientists who should know better, but some scientists will say, happenstance, the Big Bang. Well, I'm not scientifically capable of making a judgment on the Big Bang. I'm a simple 6-day, 24-hour creation guy. I think that's what the text says. Does it have problems? Yes, but so what? God coming in Jesus Christ has got problems as well. I sometimes, when I was in Cambridge, would say to scientists I would meet, I'd listen to them, and they would be, they weren't dismissive of me, but they took a little bit of pity. I would say to them, let me ask you but one question. How can nothing produce something? You talk about the Big Bang, or whatever the latest variation of it is. So, what caused the Big Bang? What is there behind the alpha point of creation? A billion times nothing is nothing. Now, the Bible tells us that creation came out of nothing. It came out from Him who is behind created reality. So the Bible would say in the first place, open your eyes, see the irreducible complexity of the cosmos. See the intelligent design, if you like. But secondly, and I think ultimately more significantly, the answer to how we know Genesis 1 is true goes back actually to what the whole Bible tells us, but what Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 tells us. He says, the natural man, that is the unconverted, unbelieving man or woman, doesn't receive the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. We know, says Paul, because God has opened our eyes to see. The Westminster Confession of Faith has a wonderful passage. Go home and read it tonight. Chapter 1 of Holy Scripture. Chapter 1, section 5, I think. How do we know the Bible is the Word of God? And the Confession's very, very wise. It says, well, you can look at the symmetry of all the parts. You can look at the elevatedness of the teaching. You can look at the fulfillment of prophecy. And it goes on. And those are helpful things. And then it says this, yet notwithstanding, without the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, all of these other things will never, never, never have the impact they should have upon you. Christians are unembarrassed supernaturalists. We know the Word of God is true because God Himself, by His Spirit, has impressed that on our hearts. We don't reach it by rational, intellectual investigation or inquiry, though we might use that route to get there. Knowing Jesus Christ as the Savior and knowing that the Bible is the Word of God has the same origin. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And I think we need to be far more open in saying to people when they ask us, well, how come you believe that and I don't? I've increasingly over the years come simply to say, well, the answer basically is this. God has had mercy on me and not yet on you, so you need to go to God for mercy. I hope I can say more than that, but I don't want to say less than that. So maybe you're sitting here tonight. Let me close. You're sitting here tonight, and you're thinking, well, Ian, I hear what you're saying. I hear what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. My faith is so variable. It comes, it goes, it rises, it falls. At times, I'm even ashamed to say I'm a man or a woman of faith. Well, understand me when I say this. That's okay. That's okay. That's okay. I don't mean it's okay. I mean it's okay. What I mean is this. There is a vast gulf, a diameter gulf, between no faith and real faith. But real faith can come in lots of varieties. Jesus said to his disciples, oh, you of little faith. And it may be some of us here tonight have faith that's little, but be encouraged. If it be faith, even though it be little, it links you to a great Savior. Your salvation is no less secure than that of the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, Alistair MacLeod's. It's not great faith that unites us to Jesus Christ. It's faith, trembling faith. Remember the woman who comes to Jesus? She touches the hem of his garment. I mean, superstition. If I touch the hem of his garment, as if Jesus' clothes had healing properties, I'll be made whole. And Jesus says, "Who touched me?" And you know the story. And the woman comes tremblingly, and Jesus says to her, "Woman, your faith has made you whole." It's a stunning statement. But if your faith is weak, pray that God will help you to take your eyes off yourself. Faith is nourished as it looks out to God. Abraham, we're told, Romans 4, grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. But maybe your problem's deeper than that. Maybe you're sitting thinking, "I really don't know what you're talking about. I don't have this faith. It's foreign to me. It doesn't belong to the orbit of my existence. What have you got to say to me?" Go to the one who can give you the faith you don't have. It's the gift of God. And he says, "I'll turn away no one who comes to me through Jesus Christ." Go to God. "Lord, I don't have this faith, but I'm told you give this faith. Give me the faith that I might believe in your Son." Go to God. You won't get it anywhere else. No, you won't. Go to the God who delights to give to those who ask him. Let us pray.